Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the very first book in the Bible, the very last chapter, Genesis chapter 50. It's on page 44 in the red Bibles and the chairs around you. Today we are concluding this little summer mini-series that we've been doing. This being the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we have been working our way through the book of Romans, and we will pick that back up where we left off next week. During the summer, we have taken a little bit of a break and done a little mini-series and looked at some very wonderful themes of the Reformation that come from Scripture. So we've looked at the solas of the Reformation, and we've looked at what is usually referred to as the doctrines of grace. And today we're coming to talk about an idea, a biblical idea, that really undergirds all of that we've talked about this summer, the idea that God is sovereign. And we're going to look at that today, considering Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to read beginning in verse 15 down through verse 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray together. Our great God and King, we pray that you would be present with us, that your Holy Spirit would be here opening the hearts and minds of every person that's here. Take your word and press it upon us. Help us to see wonderful things from your word, that we might grow in our understanding of who you are. And that as a result, Father, we might have a peace that passes understanding. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past Tuesday was a long day in the Harper household. We began very early with a journey up to the Twin Cities to drop off our two oldest children at college in the cities. And because of the living situations of Mackenzie and Riley, we had to be at Mackenzie's apartment to drop her off and get her settled at 9:30 in the morning. But we couldn't get Riley dropped off and settled until 7:30 p.m. So we loaded the car with as much of Mackenzie's things as we could, and we headed up to the cities and first thing in the morning. We arrived at her apartment and got everything in as she and her roommates arrived all at the same time. It was a flurry of activity, and we got all of her belongings that we brought up there, and we started to get her situated. And then we left and let her kind of get things oriented, and we drove back to Rochester. And we had a few hours back in Rochester, and then we loaded up the car once again with all of the things of Mackenzie's that we couldn't get on the first trip. And all of Riley's things as well in for the dormitory, and we drove up to the dorm. We arrived at the same time that Riley's roommate and his family were arriving, and so there were eight of us in this little dorm room piling things in and getting the boys situated as best we could. As soon as we did that, we left and drove over to Mackenzie's place to then drop off the rest of her things and get her finished getting settled. It was close to 10 o'clock by the time that we left. Many of you have done that drive before. You get on the interstate and you get on 52 and you leave St. Paul. You come over the bridge. And at some point after you cross that bridge, the speed limit changes from 55 to 65. I thought we were there. So I set the cruise. We came over the bridge and over this little hill, and there at the bottom of the hill in the median was one of Minnesota's hardworking state troopers. And some of you have experienced that as well from time to time. You know that you see them and you tap the brakes and then you look in your rearview mirror. Is he going to pull out? Well, he pulled out. And he came and he followed us for a little while and then the lights came on. And as I saw him pull out, perhaps you've had this experience too, the heart starts to race a little bit. And the palms get a little sweaty. And you start getting a little anxious and nervous. Now, why is that? Why, and I should say as an aside, this particular state trooper was very professional. He did his job very well. Let us know that that I was speeding and that we had a headlight out that I did not know. And he took all of our information and made sure we weren't part of America's Most Wanted. And then came back and just gave us a warning and let us go on our way. But why is it that we get nervous there in that moment when he pulls out? It's because at that moment I know I'm not in control. Yes, there are some things that I could do and did do that can make things go a little bit better. So I pulled off the road as far as I could to make sure he would be safe as he walked up to the car there on a busy highway. And we made sure we weren't rummaging around in the car before he gave us instructions for what to do. And we made sure, or I made sure I had my hands up on the steering wheel so there was no question that we were cool, calm customers as he was coming up to our car. But the moment that he appears at our window, I'm not in control anymore. And there's something about that that we don't like. We don't like it when we're not in control. And what's even more, we can't stand it. We like it even less when somebody else is in control over us. And I think that's one of the reasons why this idea that God is sovereign, that he is in control, is very hard for us to take at times. I think perhaps, maybe even some here today who are not believers, who are not Christians, and this perhaps could be the stumbling block for you. The idea that God is sovereign is something that you just can't stomach. But even for us here who are believers, even for us who are convinced of the sovereignty of God, when we have circumstances in our life, when we have things going on in our life that we don't like, that we want to be different, when we have challenges that have happened to us, when we have harm that has been done to us, we ask ourselves, why did God do that to me? It causes us great pain at times and great anxiety and sometimes even anger. The sovereignty of God is something that we have to wrestle with. As we've already talked about this summer, it is really the foundation for pretty much everything else that we believe. Certainly we've seen that as we've studied the solas and the doctrines of grace this summer. The sovereignty of God is the foundation for each of those things that we have studied. But it is something that we must wrestle with and come to terms with primarily because it is something that is clearly taught in the Bible, throughout the Bible. Today we have what is perhaps one of the clearest passages talking about the sovereignty of God, Genesis 50 verse 20, that God is at work in the midst of even difficult things. And the fact that it's Joseph that is saying this is absolutely remarkable. We're going to look today at what Joseph understood about God's sovereignty that enabled him to respond in this way. We are going to wonder today, how is it possible that somebody like Joseph and all that he endured in his life could have this much peace at the end of his life, just before he dies? Derek Kidner is a very well-known and excellent, or was a well-known and excellent Old Testament scholar. And in his commentary on Genesis, particularly looking at Genesis chapter 50, and especially looking at verses 19 and 20 and 21, says that what we have here are three responses of Joseph. And what these three responses show us is what it looks like to live a life not simply affirming theologically, theoretically, that God is sovereign, but actually believing it in such a way that it changes how we live our lives. It is one thing to read and affirm Genesis 50 verse 20 or Romans 8 and 9 or to confess what we did earlier in our service from Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 2. It's another thing to actually believe those things in the core of our lives, to trust the Lord in the midst of our lives unraveling, and to live with peace in the midst of it. How can we have peace? By believing in the sovereignty of God. Joseph is going to show us this morning. First of all, he's going to show us that peace comes by realizing that we are not God. He's going to show us that peace comes as we view our circumstances in life from God's perspective. And lastly, peace will come as we love others as we have been loved. So let's look at what Joseph teaches us here, especially from verses 19, 20, and 21. Peace comes in realizing that we are not God. We need a little bit of the backstory before we jump into what Joseph is telling us. The immediate context of what we're reading today, if you'll just turn back a page, at the end of chapter 49, you'll see that what's happened is that Jacob has died. You'll remember your Bible school, Sunday school history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons that became the tribes of Israel. And so this is Jacob, and he has died here at the end of chapter 49. So that's what's happening here. It's a time of great grief and sorrow, not just for his family, but not only just for the people of God generally, but even as we read at the end of, or as you could read at the end of chapter 49 and the beginning of chapter 50, the surrounding nations could see the great sorrow and grief that was being experienced because of the death of Jacob. This incredible procession took place to bury Jacob. And then we come in chapter 50, verse 15, and we see that when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Well, what was all that evil that they did to him? That's where we have to get kind of the larger context. You don't have to turn there now, but perhaps this afternoon you could turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 37. And there we read the story of Joseph, a 17-year-old boy who had a number of brothers, but we're told that Jacob, his father, loved him the best over all of his brothers. Now, you can imagine that might cause a little tension in the family. There was a little dysfunction happening in this family. And as a result, his brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. They disliked him. And on top of that, Joseph had the ability to not only have dreams, but interpret those dreams. And he had a couple dreams that actually showed his brothers bowing down to him. And he then went further to then tell his brothers that that was the dreams that he was having. They became very angry with him and jealous of him, and even his father rebuked him for sharing those things with his brothers. His brothers looked and found an opportunity to get rid of Joseph. They conspired together to kill him. And if it wasn't for just one of the brothers, Reuben, speaking into the midst of that great conspiracy to kill their brother Joseph, he would have been killed for sure. But Reuben convinced them not to kill him, and so they stripped him and threw him into a pit. And then we read that after they threw him into the pit, they sat down and had dinner together. And lo and behold, a group of travelers came by. We're told that they were Ishmaelites. These would have been the descendants of their grandfather's brother. And these Ishmaelites came by and they were on their way to Egypt to sell some goods to Egypt. And so they decided, let's sell Joseph to these Ishmaelites. So they sold him for some silver coins. And off he went. Off he went in order to go to Egypt. The brothers then went home and lied to the father. They came up with a plan and they pretended like Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. They lied to Jacob about it and Jacob was devastated. Joseph ended up being sold not only into Egypt, but sold specifically to a man named Potiphar, who was the official, high official to Pharaoh. He had a very successful life while he was in Egypt. He found favor in his master's eyes, and then his master's wife took a liking to him. And because Joseph wouldn't give in to her seductions, she ended up having him framed and thrown into prison. While he was in prison, he helped some prisoners interpret dreams, and the word got out that he was able to do that, and so he was summoned to appear before Pharaoh and interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and then had favor in the eyes of the leader of Egypt, so much so that Pharaoh made him the second in command over Egypt. Well, you know the story. A severe famine hit the land of Egypt and all of the area around it, so much so that Jacob didn't have enough food for his family, so he sent his sons into Egypt to find if they could have grain and food in order to provide for his families. And lo and behold, the brothers came and appeared before Joseph. Now, they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them, and rather than revealing himself right away, tested them and did that for a time. Eventually, he revealed himself. And what we read in those chapters when that took place is a story of forgiveness and reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. So much so that he brought his father and his brothers and their family to Egypt, providing for them and literally saving them from the famine. But then we pick up in our passage for today that Jacob died. And as we read in verses 15 through 18, even though Joseph had forgiven his brothers and had reconciled with them, they were still afraid. They thought that now that the father was dead, he was going to seek revenge on these brothers for all of these evils that they had done for them. It didn't matter that Joseph had reconciled with them. They knew what they would do. They would seek revenge. So they assumed that that is what Joseph would do as well. And so they come up with a plan. They don't even go to see him themselves. They send a messenger to take a message to Joseph on their behalf. Our father said before he died, you're supposed to forgive us. And I don't think there's much reason for us to believe that that's actually what Jacob said. Partly because of the way that this is written in the Hebrew. But Jacob and Joseph had had communication. And Jacob could have very easily have said this directly to him. They come up with this plan. We'll tell him that old dear old dad said that not you shouldn't touch us and that you need to forgive us. We read, they go even further than that in verse 18. The brothers make what really would have been an offensive suggestion that they be his servants, his slaves. It's no wonder that we read that Joseph wept. After hearing all of this, after hearing what his brothers actually thought of him, the actual place of where the relationship was, he wept. But the picture that we get in all of this is that Joseph is a man who, at the core of his being, is at peace with his brothers. Even after all that they've done to him, how is that possibly the case? It is because, as he tells us in verse 19, he had a peace because he knew that he wasn't God. Am I in God's place, he said? Am I all-knowing? Do I know your situation? Am I all powerful? Am I in a place of righteousness and purity in my own heart such that I can be the one who brings justice upon you? That's God's job. That's not my job. That's not a burden that I have to bear. That is God's burden to bear alone. We're going to come back to this as we finish up in a little bit. But just for a moment, I want you to reflect on this. How many of the problems that we have in our lives, internally in our hearts and our minds, externally in our relationships with others, how many of the problems that we have in our lives is because we are at least acting like we are God? Pretending like we know exactly what needs to happen. Pretending like we are pure in heart and pure in motive. Pretending like we have power to bring justice or revenge. And there is no peace there for us in that. Because we were never created to bear that weight. To bear those burdens. It is actually freeing to rest in the truth that God is God and I am not. Joseph gives them another picture of the peace that he has as he comes to verse 20, a peace, he says, that comes to him because he views his circumstances not just from his own point of view, but from God's perspective. That's what he says in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph was viewing his circumstances of life not just from his viewpoint, not just from his perspective, but from God's viewpoint, from God's perspective. His brothers meant to do evil. They meant to harm him. And that's all that can be seen as we look at it from a human perspective. But God had different intentions. He meant what was happening for good, a completely different perspective. What the brothers did was bad. What the brothers did was wrong. What the brothers did was evil. But God was at work, what Joseph says. God was at work overcoming evil with His good and perfect purposes. After all, being sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt eventually led to him being able to provide safety and security for Jacob and his brothers and his family, continuing the line of the people of God. Eventually, the rising up of Moses and the Exodus, the saving of God's people from which we get the Passover and which we celebrate the Lord's Supper even today, and ultimately leading to the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself. Looking at the events just from Joseph's perspective, just from the human perspective, we see the wrongdoing and the evil, but God was at work trumping that evil with His good and perfect plan. I want you to know that it's important to notice that Joseph did not exonerate or excuse or sweep away the evil that took place. What his brothers did was truly wrong and evil. It was meant to harm, and it was harmful, and it was evil. And evil is real, and brokenness in this world is real, and life is hard. And Joseph is not sticking his head in the sand and ignoring the reality of evil in this world. But notice, Joseph shows us how to look at life from God's perspective. It's like climbing a mountain and then looking back down from the top and seeing the big picture more clearly. The brothers meant to harm Joseph, but God was at work overcoming evil with His purposes. Joseph responds this way because he knew that his brothers could never overcome God's sovereign plan and work. Joseph was saying here in verse 20 the equivalent of what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. All things. There is mystery here. There is a mystery here of how that gets worked out in our lives that we cannot completely understand today. But the truth remains clear. Our perspective is not always God's perspective. And a peace can come over us as we lift our eyes from the circumstances of our life and see things from God's point of view. It changes everything. When there are things in my life that I don't like, when there are things in my life that I want to be different, when there are even things that have happened to me that have been intended to harm me, I can trust and know that God is at work in ways that I may not understand, in ways that I may not even get to see, to bring about my good and His glory. Tim Keller is a pastor in our denomination, in the PCA, in New York City, pastoring Redeemer Presbyterian Church. We are pastors in the same denominations. We hold to the same confession of faith. We certainly have some differences in the various ways that our beliefs work out into our lives, but it is certainly the case that God has been at work in very significant ways over a number of years through Redeemer in New York City. Thousands, literally thousands of people have been converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hundreds of churches have been planted around the metropolitan New York area, around this country, and around the world. And Tim Keller tells a very interesting story about how Redeemer got started. Keller moved to New York City in 1989 to plant Redeemer Presbyterian Church. Now, why did he move to New York City to plant Redeemer Presbyterian Church? It was because years before that, Tim Keller entered into the PCA, which put a then and now a great emphasis on church planting. Well, why did Tim Keller come into the PCA? He came into the PCA because his last semester at seminary at Gordon-Conwell, he sat under a new professor that had just arrived who had a tremendous impact on him, convincing him of the Presbyterian and Reformed faith. Well, why did he sit underneath that professor at Gordon-Conwell his last semester? That professor, a British man, arrived just in the nick of time. He was supposed to be there earlier, but he had visa problems getting into the country. And one seminary student who had particular political influence was able to work out the visa problems for that professor so that he could get there just in the nick of time before Tim Keller graduated and looked for a call in the ministry. Well, why did that seminary student have the power that he did in order to get the visa problem solved? Well, it's because his name was Mike Ford. He was the son of Gerald Ford, who happened to be the president of the United States at that time. Why was Gerald Ford the president of the United States? It's because some burglars broke into a building called Watergate and got caught. Well, why did they get caught? Because one of the burglars left a door unlocked and a security guard happened to be walking by and saw it. So Tim Keller goes on to say, Watergate was so that Redeemer New York City could be planted. I think that's a bit of an exaggeration, but you get the point. God is always at work. He's at work in ways that we can't even conceive of and may never get to see. He is at work even when we can't understand how he's at work. Even in the midst of really hard things that we are called to endure. But when we remember that he's at work, even in the midst of those hard things, we can have a measure of peace. I mean, consider another church planting story, if you will. The greatest church planting story that's ever been told, that's ever taken place. The Lord Jesus Christ himself coming into this world, redeeming his people on the cross. How wonderful is that? And yet it came about because of evil men and bogus accusations and false charges. If we were to only view the life and the death of Jesus Christ from the human point of view, then we would be reduced to despair and ridicule and unbelief. But as we see that God was at work, taking the evil intentions and of men and bringing about his holy and perfect plan of redemption, we can trust him and have a measure of peace. Joseph was viewing his brothers through the lens of God being at work. You meant it for evil, he tells them. And it was evil. You meant it to bring harm to me, and it did harm. But it doesn't, and he doesn't sweep that evil under the rug, but he knew that God was at work to bring about, as he says here, that many people should be kept alive. Jacob's entire family, God's people preserved, eventually the line of the Messiah. Joseph also comes in verse 21 to show us that a peace comes as we love others, as we have been loved. He says in verse 21, "So do not fear," speaking to his brothers, "I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph loved his brothers even as he had been loved. Oh, not by them, but as he had been loved by the Lord. Joseph understood that God loved him even though he didn't deserve it. He knew that God had been faithful to him, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. The promise had been passed down, and Joseph understood the faithfulness and the goodness and the trustworthiness of his God. He had experienced that faithfulness and kindness and love and sovereign provision of the God of the universe, and in response, he turns to his brothers and pledges to extend kindness and love and provision to them and even their families. So we could finish the sermon right here, and the message could be, so go out and be like Joseph. And it would crush all of us. Because I don't think this passage, and even Joseph himself, were meant to give us simply a moral example of how we're supposed to live like Joseph. Instead, I think the life of Joseph is meant to point us to the greater Joseph, to the ultimate Joseph, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus also experienced and endured incredible evil done against him. Jesus also was taunted and betrayed by others. Jesus was also rejected by his own family. Jesus was also sold for silver coins. Jesus was also arrested and imprisoned under false pretenses. Jesus was also called on to drink a cup of incredible suffering. And in that moment, when he was tempted to take himself off of the cross and to retaliate against the evil and harm that was being done against him, he didn't, because he knew at that very moment that God was at work doing something that nobody could imagine. But where Joseph, through drinking the cup of suffering that he was given, provided for the safety and security of his family, through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he provided for all of his people who had been chosen from before the foundation of the world, providing not just physically for them, but spiritually and eternally. And the more that we see what Jesus did, the more that we see the evil that he endured, and not just endured at the hands of evil men, but the more that we actually understand that it is my evil, my sin, my unrighteousness, my gossiping, my lustful looks, my sin, my hurtful words towards others that put Jesus on the cross, the more that we see what he did for us, it will move us to want to be people of incredible moving us to being people of incredible faith and obedience. And so let me finish by giving us a few things that we can take away today to try to flesh this out into our lives. First thing is that we need to live life with an appropriate balance. Now, what kind of balance am I referring to? On the one hand, not excusing evil, not exonerating it, not downplaying it, not ignoring it, not pretending that it doesn't matter. And at the very same time, trusting that the Lord is at work, taking what is meant for evil and harm and bringing God at work, taking what was meant for evil and harm and bringing about his perfect and good purposes. What does that look like? It means that even when we can't see what he's doing, or we don't understand it, or we don't like it, we trust him. We trust him even if it takes the rest of our lives to trust him, never completely understanding what he's doing in some particular situation. We didn't read the end of chapter 50, but if you just look down in verse 24, Joseph is about ready to die, and so he brings his brothers to him, to himself. And he said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And just a couple pages in your Bibles will come to Exodus chapter 3 and the arrival of Moses in the beginning of the Exodus. But do you know that it was 400 years from the time that Joseph told his brothers that to the time that they actually got relief? How many times do you think that Jacob's sons and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren and their great-great-great-grandchildren were tempted to say, God doesn't love us anymore? And this evil that we've read about that took place overcame good. But God was at work. God was at work. And even though they didn't get to see it in the moment, his work prevailed. This is really hard for us to wrestle with that, maintaining both sides of that truth. And so we need help along the way. We need to rely on our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us. They are not God either, but they can help us to have a more objective perspective, to see God's point of view when all we are able to see is the human perspective. Secondly, we need to give up our grudges. What's a grudge? The dictionary says it's a persistent feeling of ill will or resentment resulting from a past insult or injury. Strong feeling of anger or dislike for someone who has treated you badly. What does it mean to hold a grudge against someone? What it means is that we're putting ourselves in the place of God, acting like we know what needs to happen, like we know what would be best in this particular situation, acting like we know the whole story, like we know all of the factors that led up to whatever the event that has happened, acting like we have power to bring peace and justice and maybe even revenge into a situation, acting like our motives are pure and without error. But as Joseph has reminded us, we're not God. We're not in his seat. God has not given us that role and responsibility. We're not in his place of judgment and justice. We are not sovereign. But when we hold on to grudges, we're acting like we are, pretending like we are God. We need to give those things over to the Lord. They are not our burdens to bear. God will take care of it as he sees fit. And when we do, there is a freedom, a burden that is lifted from off our backs, a weight that is removed, a weight that we were never intended to carry. Lastly, we need to let go of our worry and anxiety. What is at the root? So if we start peeling the layers of the onion away from our worry, our anxiety, what is at the root? I heard one person say it this way: at the root of our worry and anxiety is that we are convinced that we know what needs to happen in our lives, and we don't think God's going to get it right. Think about that. Isn't that really at the root of our worry and our anxiety? Is that we are convinced that we know what needs to happen at this very moment, what needs to take place, and we're not convinced that God's going to get it right. But our God is sovereign, and he has promised that he will work all things for the good of those who love him. And he's demonstrated that good provision in our lives, especially through Jesus Christ. So we need to let go of the worry and the anxiety. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's speaking to his disciples and to us in this room as well. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I recognize that it's not easy to do all of this. That was brought home crystal clear to me this week as we pulled away from my daughter's apartment in my son's dormitory. I'm not in control. And as we were leaving, I was asking myself, do I really believe that God is sovereign? It's not easy. It's not easy for me either. and over again have to come back to that truth. But as we do, God works His peace into our hearts and minds. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before You and confess that we know that You are sovereign because Your Word tells us that, and we want You to be sovereign. But it is very hard for us to come to terms with that truth as so many difficult life circumstances come at us. So I pray that You would continually remind us through the work of Your Spirit, taking Your Word, taking this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and showing us over and over and over again, not only that You're sovereign, but that You're good, and that You are working all things out for Your holy purposes, which will result in the good of Your people and the glory of Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.